And I'd like you to turn it to Psalm chapter 17. Psalm 19, sorry. I'll get it. I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses, the reason for the verses, and then I'll tell you where we're going. Psalm chapter 19, we're going to read the first statement in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, the law referring, of course, to the Word. And then in verse 8, in the second part of the verse, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So there's two things that refer to the Word of God. First is perfect, and then pure. Back in chapter 12, Psalm chapter 12, and look here in verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. Okay, how many words of the Lord are not pure? Everyone that's from the Lord, they're pure. All right, Psalm chapter 119. And verse 140. Thy word is very pure. So we have pure, very pure, perfect. All right, Proverbs chapter 30. And look here in verse 5. We saw that all the words of God are pure. Every word of God, verse 5, is pure. Every word of God is pure. All right, now, 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 16. We read, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto good works, all good works. So you have a reason why the Word of God is perfect and pure and very pure. Because it all has to do with we who are saved being perfect, which is mature, truly furnished unto all good works. So everything we read, everything we look at, has that basis in the conclusion. You sit down and you read in your devotions, all of that is moving you in a direction closer to the Lord, that you may be mature in the faith, perfect, complete. You're already complete in the positional sense, but in the practical sense, there's never a time where you're ever going to be complete. There's always more you can learn. So, Christmas time is often a time for treats given freely and generously for the happiness that accompanies this particular time of year, whether people are saved or whether they're lost. I mean, there's just that general attitude. But so much more if we're saved. So tonight I want to distribute several, and I don't want to demean the word here, but the Word of God, but I want to distribute several Christmas treats, quote unquote, from God's Word to better help you appreciate and enjoy the absolute truth and authority of God's Word. So, let's start back here in Genesis chapter 3. All of these have to do with the prophecies of the first coming of Christ. They may seem maybe redundant, but I assure you, each one is critical to the entire package of truth. So in chapter 3, in verse 15, we read, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, as a young Christian in school, they said, this is the first prophecy of a promised Messiah. And it is. And I would look at that, and I can remember sitting there looking at that and saying, how could they ever figure that out? Well, Adam and Eve had just sinned. In this chapter, the earliest part of this chapter, they had not been kicked out of the Garden of Eden yet until the end of the chapter. And both of them sought to excuse away their sin. Adam blamed Eve blamed the serpent, and Adam blamed her. I mean, it's a blame game that has never stopped. But God would have none of that. So go up here to verse 14. This is after they went to the excuse business. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now watch verse 15. "And I will put enmity," that is hatred, "between thee," who is he talking to? The serpent. And it's important. I'll redo this, because it's important you get this. "Between thee," the serpent, or Satan, "and the woman," which was Eve at this point, "and between thy seed," that's Satan's seed, "and her seed," the seed of the woman. And we know that the seed of the woman ultimately was a prophecy about Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. "It shall bruise thy head." In other words, Satan would take a fatal blow, "and thou," Satan, "shall bruise his heel." In other words, there would be a wound to Christ in his humanity. Okay, so at first look, you may say, how could they have understood that, any of that? Well, they did. So let me go back again one time, and I will put enmity, hatred, between thee, Satan, and the woman Eve, and between thy seed, Satan's seed, before you were saved, whose seed were you a product of? Satan's. You were one of his children. And her seed, which is the seed of the woman, which has ultimately resulted in Christ. And then it talks about, "It shall bruise thy head, Satan," which is, again, a fatal wound. And the lesser wound, of course, was to Christ's humanity, would be bruised. Well, Old Testament people knew a whole lot more than they've given the credit for in the New Testament. You say, I don't understand. Okay, from what we've read and what happened in the chapter, let's go to chapter 4. "And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." Alright, so Eve stated that she had given birth to the one that was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, a redeemer, a savior, a Messiah, and she named him Cain, which to her was the Jehovah God of the Garden of Eden, basically. I mean, that's not the definition, but that's the application. But remember, there were two that were born. There was another one born at the same time, and his name was Abel. All right, so they grew together. Cain became a farmer, and Abel was a shepherd, keeper of the sheep. And we know how that ended, in the death of Abel, because the works of Cain's hands as a sacrifice to God were not accepted. His sacrifice was unrighteous as compared to Abel's righteous sacrifice, which was a blood sacrifice. Remember in chapter 3, that when Adam and Eve hid, and they took to themselves fig leaves wouldn't cover their sin. And so God equipped them in verse 21 with coats of skin. Well, coats of skin meant something had to die. And something had to bleed. And so he was giving them a covering of his righteousness to them. And that's important because when you get saved, you get the same covering. It's imputed to you. You still don't have any righteousness. Here's a lost person. He could be a religious person. He could be godly in the religious sense, but he has no righteousness. And he could be teaching in seminaries, he could be preaching in pulpits, but until he's saved, he has no righteousness. Because we don't have any of our own. But once we get saved, we have the righteousness of Christ. That's the only way we can stand in his presence. It's the only way we'll ever be in his presence. So there's an interesting application here. I don't want to take it too far, but it's there. Eve thought Cain was the man, the one promised, the Messiah. But in truth, he was a murderer. And not only was he a murderer, he was an apostate. He heard the same truths that Abel did, and he turned away from it. That's what an apostate is. You hear the truth. Doesn't mean you believe the truth. You hear the truth, and you say, I don't want any part of that. And so you turn away from it to a religion of works in order to please God and bring favor to him by the works of your hands or the works of your anything, ceremonies, rituals, baptisms and things like that. So, again, Abel came on the scene with the same information as Cain did, but his blood sacrifice was accepted, picturing, of course, what Christ would come to do 4,000 years later. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Abel, a shepherd, was killed by his brother, just as Christ was killed by his brothers. He came unto his own, but his own knew him not. And in chapter 19 or 18 of John, Pilate said, what should we do with him? And then who was it that yelled out, crucify him? His brethren, the Jews. Kill him, crucify him. In the tribulation, most Jews are going to accept Abel's brother, a type of Cain, as the coming Savior of Israel, and of course the world, who of course will be none other than the Antichrist, possessed by Satan himself. It's interesting how that plays out. You can't keep going with it, but in that sense, it's interesting that even back then, in the very beginning, we see the conflict between those who are lost with those who are saved. I mean, in an innocent little thing like farmers and shepherds, the one trying to win favor by his hands, the other winning favor by offering a blood sacrifice, intimating his faith in whoever that may be, because I don't know that there was a name. All right, now we're going to take a tour on a number of passages. I'll start off with saying this. It's important that you know what you believe. We say Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament that he was coming. And we'll cover the birthplace and the virgin birth and so forth. We're familiar with that. But there's a progression here that's important. So let's go to chapter 22. We'll stay in Genesis for a while. Genesis chapter 22. And then what I hope to give you some will look at and some will not, is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament prophecy. Because what is prophesied in most cases of the first coming has evidence in the New Testament. So it's not something that's based on, well, this is what it says, but we don't have anything in the New Testament to back it up. All right, chapter 22, verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, talking about the sacrifice, he was going to sacrifice Isaac, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And it's a prophecy that Christ would come through the line of Abraham. Now, Abraham wasn't called a Jew yet. He was a Hebrew, but he wasn't called a Jew yet. All right, in chapter 21, verse 18, talking to Isaac, Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. This is speaking about Isaac. So Christ would come through the line of Isaac. So hold your place here in Genesis. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Matthew chapter 1, verse 2, by the way, talks about the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it talks that Abraham was in the line. So Hebrews chapter 11. If I get too fast for you, let me know, because we have until 8:30 or 9. Not really. All right, verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So Christ would come through Isaac. Now, why is this important? Why is 21, verse 18, important? Well, we see it confirmed in Hebrews chapter 11, but why is that important? Your Muslims claim to be descendants of Abraham, and they are. Through Hagar with Ishmael. But the promise was given to Isaac, not to Ishmael. And that's important, because they want to claim the same benefits as the Jews. They can't claim that. God declared the blessing was with Isaac. He would come through the line of Isaac, not through Ishmael. All right, Genesis chapter 28. And let's look here in verse 1 if I find it. Genesis chapter 28 in verse 1. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Now, Christ would come through Jacob, and ultimately Judah. In Revelation chapter 5, if you want to turn there, Revelation chapter 5, in verse 5, And weep, and one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So Judah, of course, coming out of Jacob. And so we're having, a progression. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Really the patriarchs of the Old Testament. Then let's go to chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. And here we have another prophecy and down in verse 10. Now Jacob is speaking about Judah in verse 8. Judah, thou art, Judah is a lion's whelp. And then verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. All right, so Christ would be coming at a particular, as a specific time. We saw that Sunday in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, the Lord came to redeem his people. So verse 10 is saying there's a certain time he's coming. It doesn't say when in Genesis 49:10, but that he was coming at a particular time. Galatians 4:4 gives you, it was the right time. It wasn't the wrong time. It wasn't an indiscriminate time. It was the perfect time. All right, another one. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. Some of you that took the time for the memory verse, we'll be familiar with this. I don't think I even knew what the memory verse was. It's in a bit of a fog Sunday. All right, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Christ would come through the line of David. So we've skipped a lot of generations here. And we've gone Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and now all of a sudden David shows up as part of the line of Judah from Jacob, one of the 12 sons. And then let's go back to Isaiah 7, which is a very important passage. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. So Christ would be born of a virgin. Why is that important? You can't have Christianity without that. You cannot have it. These books, these commentaries, these paraphrases on the Word of God that have taken the virgin out and put a young woman, have stripped it entirely of its meaning. He had to be perfect. He was born inside of the womb of a virgin, but not with her blood, but with his blood, which was sinless, which was perfect. If you're going to mix her blood in his body, he is no longer perfect because there's been sin. And so once you make a young woman, you no longer have Christianity. You have religion. Because it's no big deal if a young woman gives birth. But it is if a virgin gives birth without the aid of a man or any of the new scientific things that they could do. That's why it's important. Matthew 1:18-25, New Testament appreciation and statement that's exactly what happened. All right, Micah chapter 5. This is our memory verse for this Sunday. Micah chapter 5. And let's look here in verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though there be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. New Testament explanation, Matthew 2, verse 1. We have the same thing, that he would be born in Bethlehem. And, of course, Bethlehem Ephratah. Now, at that time, there were two Bethlehems. There was one in Judah, and there was another one up in Galilee, in Zebulun. So go back with me to Joshua chapter 19. You can check this out on an atlas, a Bible atlas, if you like. This is the only mention of this place. Joshua chapter 19. And let's see, where are we going to go? We'll start in verse 10. And the third lot came up for the children of Zebulun, according to their families, and the border of their inheritance was unto Sarid. And their border went up toward the sea, to Mahalah, and reached to the Babesheth, and reached to the river that is before Jokneam, and turned from Sarid eastward toward the sun rising, unto the border of Kislot Tabor, and then out to Dabarath, and goeth to Japhia, and from thence passeth on along the east to Gittahafer, and Ittah-Kazin, and goeth out to Ramon-Methor, to Nea, and the border compasseth on the north side to Hanaton, and the outgoing thereof were in the valley of Jiphthah-El, and Kittah, and Nahalel, and Shimron, and Idalah, and Bethlehem, 12 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the children of Zebulun according to their families, and their cities with their villages. So if you look on an atlas, you can go northward, maybe 25 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee, as you look at the atlas, and you see Bethlehem. And very close to Bethlehem, maybe 8 miles removed, a little bit northeast, was Nazareth. On some atlases, they have Nazareth, and other ones, they have Bethlehem. But they're both there. So understand that they both existed at the same time. Why do I make a big deal of that? If all it said was Bethlehem, there was always the idea that it could have been Zebulun. But since there was a Zebulun and an Ephratah, then the prophecy, to be perfectly accurate and pure, had to address Ephratah. That's how minuscule the credibility must be. I mean, there's no wiggle room here. If it had been the other, you could stand back and say, you know what? If that's not accurate, what else is not accurate? And what do I take as accurate? And so I think these apostates have done great damage to us over the years by saying, oh, the Bible is accurate when it talks about salvation, but not history, or not science, or not medicine, or not geography. And yet the Bible says that every word of God is pure and perfect. So who are you going to believe? I stick with Scripture. I may not have all the answers on certain things in geology, but I have the answer to what the Scripture says. And so that's where I side. Okay, here's another one. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And look here at verse 6. I think Michael brought this out Sunday night. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. And who would that be? That would be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Unto us a son is given. And who is that? Same person, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we go on and it talks about beyond the birth to the millennial. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So Christ would still be God, but now he would be robed in human flesh. So you can leave off there and turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. So in verse 5, Thomas is talking to the Lord and says unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If he had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto the Lord, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Now watch at verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? So Christ would still be God, but robed in human flesh. Can you offer an explanation that is in the natural realm? No. Only the spiritual. Only God could do that. How could he indwell a human body with all the human functions, but with his own blood, and do the things he did? Well, that's part of that he was fully God and fully man. None of us can do that. It's impossible. I have one more in the Old Testament, Hosea. Hosea is right after, I think right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 11. If you were paying attention on Sunday, I read this verse and didn't say anything about it because it wasn't important at that time. So I'm also going to go in Matthew chapter 2. So if you want to go to Matthew 2, and in Hosea 11, I'll tell you what Hosea 11 says. Okay, so let's start here in verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws. I laid meat unto them. He shall not return into the land of Egypt. But what does verse 1 say? When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Okay. Look here in chapter 15 of Matthew chapter 2. Remember verse 14, the angel told him to arise, depart, go to Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. All right. With all of that, they're all proofs with New Testament verification that everything that was prophesied was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So why did he come? If you go back to Matthew, Genesis chapter 3, it doesn't give you a reason for his coming unless you can deduce from what happened with Adam and Eve and the loss of their innocence, and now sinners needing needing the righteousness of Christ, that they needed something that they could not do. And they tried with the fig leaves, but it didn't work. They needed something else. They needed to be covered with righteousness. And so I think even with Adam and Eve, they could put these things together, and knowing that, they could see He is going to send somebody for us. I don't know that they knew necessarily that He would die in their place, but they knew He was coming. And that's why Eve thought, as soon as she gave birth to Cain, this is him. Has to be him. She expected him. So Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." Every right there, Genesis 3, all the way down, all through the Old Testament, the purpose was there, but He hadn't come yet. And when He came, and He was there in the manger, then we have the fruition of the humanity and the God-man, and everything that He did was in support of coming to seek and to save that which was lost. All of Israel, for the most part, was lost. Paganism, they were all lost. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He came for you. He came for me. And nothing that He went through, nothing that He said, deviated from that purpose. And if you can put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel accounts, and you can see the various things that happened, all of that was designed to seek out those that were lost and save them. It was available to all of them. And most of them denied it. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 15, now for the sweet part. I put all of this together in a neat little package. And I hope you brushed your teeth, because I don't want you to eat on too many sweet things, because it'll give you cavities. Chapter 23. Look at verse 16. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you, that they make you vain. They speak of vision of their own heart, not out of the mouth of the Lord." Let me stop. Who are we to disobey that? Or we think we can listen to people that are wrong, people that are apostates, people that are degenerates, infidels, skeptics, and come away untainted? We can't. It's impossible. And the Lord's order. Back in the Old Testament, you had false prophets saying, we're the godly prophets. Jeremiah's not. Isaiah's not. Ezekiel's not. We're the good ones. And, you know, you're going to have peace. And all the Old Testament prophets are saying, no, you're not going to have peace. You're going to have captivity. Be careful with those today who are saying, we are on the precipice of a revival that will sweep the entire world. Because it's the wrong type of revival. It's going to sweep the world, and not godly. All right, verse 17. "They say still unto them that despise me." Am I reading the right one? No. I am reading the right one. I like that verse. But it's not where I want to be. chapter 15. Sorry. Chapter 15. Yeah, that's really good. We must have needed that. Chapter 15, look at verse 16. That's what threw me off. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy of and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, but rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. You see what that says? Thy words were found, and I did eat them. All right, so 1 John 5, verse 10 says, he that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. Now, everything I've read tonight, you should have felt, and I should feel, the reality of God's words. Because they're real. They're not written by some guy that just likes to write, and he's fluent in writing and so forth. They're written by people who the Holy Spirit has moved to write. They are substance to us. They're not merely shadows. We have a lot of shadows today that are taking place. They're shadows of things to come, but they're not the thing to come yet. And so what's written here is substance. I would hope that over the course of the years that I've been here, and the course of, if the Lord tarries when I'm not here, that the church would continue to give out substance. It does us no good to give out shallowness and comedy and things that are questionable. The words of God are not designed to work upon us like some ignorant charm or magical charm. The words of God are full of the mind of God. Everything is his mind on this particular subject or this particular verse. And we who love the Lord should dwell on it. Meditate on it. For it's far better than whatever the food that angels eat, if they eat food at all. So go back to verse 15 again. 16. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. So, enjoy the treats of tonight. Dwell on them. Meditate on them. Use them in your life and in the life of other people. Because the conclusion is, you know, like mature believers. Everything is written for you to be mature after you were saved. Not babes. You know, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and they're babes in Christ. They had a lot of information, but they didn't put it to use. This is the difference between reading something, preaching something, and saying, this is what it says, thank you for coming, goodbye. And making it useful to you so that you can do something with it. Let me show you what I've got here. It's from, I don't know how old this is. I think it's over 50 years old. But I have a sheet here that I took what the scripture says concerning the coming of Christ. Not only his birth, but the coming of Christ. I've got all that list. I refer back to that from time to time. This is a great time to do it because all of these things are readily available. We ought to know it. If somebody said, how can you prove that Christ came and was who he said he was? Well, it's pretty easy. Let's go to Genesis 3. Let's go to Genesis 18. Let's go to Genesis 21. Let's go to Genesis 28. Let's go to Genesis 49. Let's go to Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Jeremiah 23. I mean, well, that's not Hosea chapter 11. Let's just all go there. I can show you that he is exactly who he said he was. And he came to do exactly what he did. And if you'll receive him as Savior, he will save you. You have that choice. We still have that choice. Rapture occurs and we're taken up and the world's left here. I don't know that the choices are readily available because of the effect of the ministry to be to the Jews. And it almost appears that by the time we're taken out of here, the paganism of the Gentiles will be so great that you can't tell paganism from Christianity. And we're seeing it happen right before our eyes. One thing after another is being taken away and say, hey, this is kind of dumb to say, we have pagan Christians who are not Christians at all. And we're just saying, well, what can we say? We can't be judgmental. You don't have to be judgmental. You just have to take the word and say, okay, why was this important one time in life, maybe 30 years ago, and now we find out it was racist. Or it was something that was just harsh and not appropriate. No, the Word of God was true, is true, and always will be true, and perfect. I wish I were perfect. In the perfection state, is insofar as how God looks at me, He sees the perfection of Christ's righteousness. But I already know that I have no righteousness of my own. And my standing is only in Christ. That's it. I have no standing outside of Christ. I need Him. And I want to please Him. And I should take the things that are read. Some of them are difficult to read. Some of them are hard to read. Some of them are you know, we look at it and it's like the Word just comes out at us and says, I'm talking about you, son. I'm talking about you, girl. And we don't want to read that. Say, okay, if I spend too much time here, I'll never get through the chapter. We need to do that to be who God wants us to be. So here we have, in a minuscule package, all of that was prophesied for the first coming. We have many other prophesied about His life. That proves, again, that He was exactly the one that was looked for. And we should know that. We should have confidence. If you, let's say you've been, this page that I have is over 50 years old. I'm not even 50 years old. But it's 50 years old. No. You would think after 50 years that I would have some confidence in the one who saved me. I would have some knowledge about Him that would not cause me to doubt, not cause me to think that He doesn't have my best interest, but really does have my best interest. And knowing that His ways and His thoughts are not like mine, I have to try to move my ways toward His, because God is, you know what God is doing? He's molding us. He's molding us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say that and then we'll quit. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And this really does go through with, in accordance with, in agreement with what I read in 2 Timothy 3, that making us perfect, mature. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many believers, or brethren. I mean, He didn't predestinate us to be saved. He predestinated saved people to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be more like Christ. So whenever I bristle against what God's telling me, it's because He's telling me, I want you more like me, not like the world. Not like somebody else, but like me. And I have to suck that up and say, okay, you win. Because I can't win these battles. God wins every time. And I'd rather He mold me gently, conform me gently, rather than wring my arm. Because His way is always best. So, another day and a half, less than a day and a half, we observe the incarnation. I hope you do it with joy and rejoicing over His words. And then we take it beyond Christmas, and we take it wherever we go. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for the way you have put together your word. Pure words, perfect words. In order that we who are saved would be perfect, mature, grown up, not babies. May we take what we read and apply that to our lives. The Holy Spirit is right here with us. He can interpret the meaning of a passage as easy as I can. And we thank you for what He wants to do. We just need to let Him. May we not skip over the things that are important. We're at a time of the year where it is just an amazing thing, Lord. I know you're dismayed where so many people are so busy with other things and putting other things before you. And then, like Adam and Eve, just making excuses for their unfaithfulness. Just continue to speak to our hearts. We're not better than anyone. We're just sinners saved by grace. And we want to serve you. We love you. We want to do the right thing. And we just need your strength, your encouragement, your wisdom, your counsel to do those things. Give us a good rest of the night, safety as we go to our places, good day tomorrow, and good rest of the week, and bring us safely back on Sunday. And we'll be very careful to thank you, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.